Well, last week, a friend sent me an article. It was entitled, How Politics Has Poisoned the Evangelical Church. This was the main contention. After spending 40 years waging war on secular America, evangelicals are now at war with themselves. Maybe you resonate with that. Maybe you recognize the trend. Over the last few years in particular, the polarization of the country seems to be increasingly evident within the church. Whether it's the response to COVID-19 or the BLM movement, we often feel we have to take sides. Are we going to become woke and highlight all of the ongoing injustices in the world? Or should we rather be fighting for freedom, promoting conspiracies about the plandemic, questioning the results of the election? There is a huge fight going on. And both sides will tell you what is at stake is the very soul of the nation. On the one hand, how can we allow those pushing the trans agenda to capture the souls of our kids? On the other, how can we refuse to address the social injustices around us? Surely to do so is to perpetuate them. Churches have split over these very things. Lifelong friends have fallen out, caught in the middle. Pastors have quit. And what are we doing here at West Valley? Well, for the next 3 years, we are going to be focusing on building. Not buying or building a physical facility. Many of you have expressed your gratitude that that's not what we're going to be doing. But instead, we want to focus on building the church, building people up to maturity in Christ. That's what we talked about last week. Building out, establishing a more robust witness in our neighborhood, our community. And that's the topic for next week. And the topic for this week is building in, establishing deeper fellowship, growing in love for one another, becoming a more supportive and encouraging community. But herein lies the problem. What kind of community are we going to build? This is where the pressure comes in. Don't we have to pick a corner? Is West Valley going to be right wing or left wing? Are we going to get behind the conservative or progressive agenda? Surely we don't want to be complacent about what is going on in the world. But I also suspect that deep down, most of us don't want West Valley to herald some particular political agenda either. So what is the alternative to those two things? Well, that is where 1 Peter chapter 2 comes in. We find that as we read this letter, the tension that we feel is not new. Not that Peter's readers had to decide whether they were going to register as Republicans or Democrats. No, but rather, as Christians, they struggled. They struggled with how they fit into their society. Here was the tension they faced. A tension between the majority progressive pagan culture and also a minority conservative Jewish community. Most of Peter's readers would have been pagan by background, but now they had come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they did, what they found was this. They just, wherever they turned, didn't really fit in. Their pagan neighbors disowned them for being too narrow-minded because of their commitment to the Lord. And the Jewish community rejected them because of their pagan background as well as their allegiance to a crucified Christ. And so they faced a crisis. Actually, it's the same crisis that we often face, a crisis of identity. And one of the reasons Peter wrote this letter is to help them get their identity straight. As Christians in a divided world, who are they? And as Christians in an equally divided world, who are we? 1 Peter chapter 2, especially verses 9 through 10, answer that question. These verses tell us who we are as a church. Look down at verse 9. What do we learn about ourselves as we gather here in the name of Jesus? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter tells us three things here about who we are. And as we seek to build people in, he provides us three principles that should shape the kind of community we want to become here at West Valley. We should strive to be a community with, firstly, a shared identity as the people of God, a shared identity as God's people. Secondly, we should strive to be a community with a shared mission of declaring God's praises. And thirdly, we should strive to be a community with a shared experience of God's mercy, a shared identity as God's people, a shared mission of declaring God's praises, and a shared experience of God's amazing mercy. Firstly, we have a shared identity as God's people, a shared identity as God's people. That is to say, what we so easily lose sight of amid all of the noise is this, that what unites us as God's people far transcends anything that could ever divide us. When we come to Christ, God makes us his own. We belong not to some political party, but we belong to God himself, and we enter into a spiritual commonwealth, something that goes well beyond our particular time or place or nation on earth. And no matter our background, Peter puts it this way, together we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people who belong to God. These things point to a corporate identity that we all share. Each of us has a unique story, that much is true, but since we came to Christ, we are part of a much bigger story. And it's our role in that story that ultimately defines us as a church. To help draw that out, Peter layers on phrases here, doesn't he? Each looks at this new identity, and it does so from a slightly different angle. Each draws on the Old Testament. These are terms that God had used in the past to describe his people, the nation of Israel. Let's look at them briefly. Let's get a sense of what they mean. And just to be clear, it's worth saying this first point is where we're going to spend our lion's share. This is going to be the longest point, so don't get anxious if I seem to be going on. The big idea here is that we share an identity as God's people. And the first way Peter describes this is that we're a chosen race. Now that word race is a very charged term, isn't it? Especially in light of the tragic shooting that took place yesterday in Buffalo. What does the Bible mean by race? It means something slightly different from what we usually do. Our view of race is shaped by a painful past. This is a term, race, that we use to dehumanize people. But all the term here really means is this. It can refer to a nation, a people group, a people of a certain kind or class. It usually refers to people who have some kind of common ancestry, people who come from common stock. As one commentator says, race refers to a recognizable ethnic group sharing both ancestry and custom. A recognizable ethnic group sharing both ancestry and custom. Essentially, Peter is referring to our roots, and this is a bit surprising. These are people who, if you read the letter, come from scattered all around. How can they be a chosen race? I mean, they have so many different backgrounds. Well, what Peter is saying is this. When we are born again, not only do we start to grow, as we saw last week, but when we're born again, we gain new roots. We begin to have a new background. This idea of roots or ancestry is something that I think people are very interested in today. Take 23andMe or other similar DNA tests. You send away a sample, and they send something back telling you who you are and where you come from. Now, often there are surprises. That you had no idea that you were 23% Swedish. Peter is telling us this, that when we come to Christ, when it comes to the church, what defines us is not the result of that DNA test. Here is the result that matters. If you trust in Christ, you belong to him. You are part of his chosen race. The old has gone, the new has come. In him, you are a new creation. And as such, your story is now rooted in this, God's historic dealings with the world and with his people. The story of the Bible is now your story. The story of how God created us, but then we fell. The story of how from the very beginning, God had a plan to save us. A plan to call and save unexpected and unworthy people. A plan that centers on Christ himself. Not, of course, that the other things about you don't matter at all anymore. Of course they do. But what matters more is this, that in Christ we belong to a new humanity. We've been raised and recreated with him. And it isn't just you about which that is true. It's also the people sitting around you. It's true of us as a church. We have this new shared identity as God's people, his chosen race, who've been born again. And the second phrase Peter uses to describe this is that we are a royal priesthood, a royal priesthood. Now, that phrase comes straight out of Exodus 19, verse 5. In that context, God had just brought his people out of slavery in Egypt. We saw that in our recent series in Exodus. And what does God do next? Well, there's a very important step he takes before the promised land. Before they get to the promised land, they have to take a stop. They have to stop off at the wedding chapel. Or at least that's one way you can think about Exodus 19, where God brings them to the mountain of Sinai. At that mountain, he enters into a special relationship, a covenant relationship with them, a covenant in which he sets them apart as his people. He is their God. They belong to him. He calls them a kingdom of priests on that day. They are a community unlike any other community on earth. They will experience the closeness of God with them. This is the point. And it's a point that Peter makes about us. As we come to Jesus Christ, what was once true of them is now true of us as Christians. We are now a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. Except for us, what we experience is far better. With them, God dwelled in their midst in a temple. But we now are the temple. By his Spirit, God dwells in us. We're the dwelling place for God. We have this new and special relationship. We have unfettered access to God. And just as our new roots are what define us, so also we're defined by this new relationship. Not that our lives have not been shaped by many other relationships, of course they have, but compared to this new relationship with God, all of those really pale by comparison to this. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. But Peter also calls us a holy nation. What does he mean by this? Well, national identity is a very significant thing. As a nation, people tend to have shared character, shared institutions, shared traditions, even a shared ethos. Take, for example, the difference between the United States and the United Kingdom. People have said we are two nations divided by a common language. In fact, I was joking with Chip about this yesterday. Yesterday was the FA Cup final. That is a big soccer tournament. I say that for the sake of the uncultured people out there. The FA Cup final, I didn't watch it myself, but apparently Chip was watching the game, and so I checked in with him at halftime on the score, and this is how he replied to me. He essentially said, it's still 0-0, but it's an exciting game. And I texted back, 0-0, exciting? That sounds un-American. Compared to England, America is a much more competitive place. In England, we even think a tie is an achievement. And that is only a very small example, but the point is this, not all nations are the same. And nations have a certain flavor, don't they? And nationalism seeks to promote that certain flavor, maybe to preserve it, usually to the exclusion of any variation. Sorry, this is unpopular to say, I think, but in my view, many Christians in America seem to embrace a kind of unhealthy nationalism. They are Christians, but you get a sense that really, first, they are Americans. But what Peter says here challenges that, doesn't it? Let me ask you this. According to Peter, as a Christian, which nation primarily defines you? The answer has to be God's nation, doesn't it? And we learn here, what is our unique character? What is our unique ethos? As we said last week, we're called to be holy as he is holy. That means we're set apart. We're called to be different. To be people who are less like the people around us, no matter their political party, and more like the God who saved us. This idea is something that comes out, I have noticed, even in the name of our denomination. If you don't know, we're a member church of the PCA. But I wonder if any of you know what the PCA stands for. Maybe you think, it's got to be the Presbyterian Church of America. In fact, that is not the name. May it never be. We are the Presbyterian Church in America, a very important distinction. The church is who we are, and America is just where we happen to be. And to further underscore this point, Peter uses a fourth and final phrase, doesn't he? He says we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. But then he says we're a people for God's own possession. What does that statement add? Well, we could look at it this way. So far, Peter has addressed our new roots and our new relationship with God and with the world. And now he's telling us the very reason for our existence. He's telling us not only who we are, but he's telling us whose we are. As a church, we are God's beloved people. And this comes out also back in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. All of the earth is his, but listen to what God says to his people. He says, "You shall be my treasured possession among all the earth." Imagine for a moment that your home is on fire. God forbid. On your way out of the house, you have time to grab just one thing. And now, of course, so long as everyone's safe, we all know that you shouldn't grab anything at all. You should just head straight for the exit. There's a fire safety tip. But imagine for a moment that you could just pick one thing. What would it be? If it isn't too cheesy to say this, for God, that would be you. That would be us. That would be his people, his treasured possession. As we come to him, to Jesus Christ, rejected by men, but chosen and precious in the sight of God, we also become chosen and precious. Precious enough for God to take on flesh to live the life we couldn't live. Precious enough for God to die in our place. Precious enough for him to be raised so that we can be born again, raised to new life, so that we can become his in a special way. So that we can gain new roots, new relationships, and a new reason for our existence. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people who belong to God. In other words, we have a shared identity as God's people, as his church. And doesn't that change everything about the way that we relate, not just to God and to the world, but also the way we relate to one another? Doesn't it change the kind of community we want to build? Not a community rooted in our earthly ethnicity or race or background or any other allegiance, and not a community shaped by our political allegiances either. Rather, a community of people God has saved and brought together to be his people. People who are chosen and precious to God and who therefore we view as chosen and precious to us also. We have a shared identity as the people of God. That's the first point. But secondly, Peter goes on to say this. We are also a community with a shared mission. And this is such an important thing to recognize because it keeps us from becoming ingrown, doesn't it? After all, as Peter puts it, the reason God has chosen us, the reason he has brought us together as his people, isn't for ourselves. Instead, we have a shared mission of declaring God's praises. A shared mission of declaring God's praises. Just as he chose Abraham so that blessing might come to the world. Just as he chose Israel so that they might be a light to the surrounding nations. In the same way, he's called us as his people to display his glory to the world. As someone has said, the church is perhaps the only organization who exists primarily for its non-members. Now, we are getting into the territory of what we're going to cover next week, I recognize, as we think about building out. So this point is going to be slightly shorter. But for now, look at verse 9 and let's consider. What we get isn't just an identity statement here, is it? But it's also a purpose statement. But look at verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may have a great time at monthly church lunches. No, that's not what it says. That you might find a small group with people who just really, really care for you. Nope, it doesn't say that either. That you might make some great friends that you agree with, people who love Reformed theology just like you do. That you might have all your social needs met. It doesn't say that either. No, you are these things for this reason, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, that you might declare the gospel. Peter is saying not only that we have a shared identity that brings us together, but we come together as a church around this shared mission. Any sense of community that misses this really isn't a Christian community at all, is it? Now, don't get me wrong, there is a place for that kind of community, a kind of community that doesn't focus on mission at all. Do you know where that place is? It's called heaven. In the meantime, God has left us here as a church with a task. He's called us to be his witnesses. Or as Peter puts it here, he's called us to declare God's excellencies. And when you think about the world we live in, that task makes sense. I mean, what is the problem with the world today? On one side, they'll say it's social injustice and oppression. On the other side, they'll say it's false ideologies like critical race theory or the radical sexual agenda. Both have it massively and perhaps almost criminally wrong, in my view. And neither of them really recognizes the true problem. No, the problem really is that people don't know God. That's the point. People don't know God. I mean, listen, why should anyone really care about injustice if they don't know God? Injustice implies that things are not the way they're meant to be, but if you don't know God, how do you even know what way that is? And who cares about gender or sexuality if you don't know God? What is gender if you don't understand that God made us in his image, male and female? And so this is our task, not to police the world, but to proclaim the excellencies of God, and not to jump on some political agenda, but to embrace this spiritual agenda, to proclaim who he is and what he's done for us. To explain how, as our loving creator, he continues to love us, even though we are rebels. Even though we seek to run away from him, he runs after us. Even though we reject him, he sent his son into this world to save us. He cares enough about our humanity to become human. He cares enough about justice to preserve and provide a way that both conserves his justice and also forgives rebel sinners. And through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we can be made new. As we come to Christ, anyone from anywhere can be built in and built up into this new community of believers. His chosen race, his royal priesthood, his holy nation, his treasured people. And as his people, he calls us to witness to him, not to talk primarily about politics, but rather to talk about God with our friends and our families and our neighbors. And now think about this for a moment. How much time do we spend talking about God? The answer is not very much, and I suspect not very much even in church. I mean, try this in the office. Apparently, what is usually off base to talk about is religion or politics. Now, people seem to have crossed the politics barrier, haven't they? So when people start talking about politics, well, then doesn't religion become fair game? Haven't they opened the door? As they express either their love or loathing for Trump, ask them, okay, I know where you stand with Trump, but where do you stand with God? How do you feel about God? How do you feel about the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever contemplated the wonders of the atonement, or have you ever thought about the Trinity? And now I suggest that's probably not the best evangelistic strategy, I'll admit that. But I also think it highlights the ways that we get sidetracked. We get drawn in, and if we're honest, most of us would probably rather talk about Trump than talk about God. Why not have a sparring match about critical race theory rather than talking about something boring like the Trinity? Of course, that would only be our sentiment if we don't really know God ourselves. We don't know who he is and what he's like, and maybe that's part of the problem. But if we are gripped with his excellencies, his mighty works ourselves, then we'll always have something to say, won't we? After all, what kind of community do we want to be? Not one that just ignores the issues of the day. We don't want to do that. But also one that majors on the major issues. And what is the major issue today? Well, it's the same issue it's always been. I mean, what is the aim of our lives? Our shorter catechism tells us, and it summarizes the Bible in doing so. The aim of our lives is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so if we solved every injustice in the world, if we got every political decision right, but we miss God, then we've missed the very point of our existence. And so you could say, we as a church community don't just want to be God's people, we want to be God people as well. People who are, if you will, obsessed with God. A community that talks to God about God, praising him together in worship. A community that talks to one another about God, encouraging each other with his greatness and his love and his mercy. A community that talks to the world about God, proclaiming, even demonstrating the good news of who this God is and how through Christ he's brought us out of darkness and into the light of his kingdom. And how he can do that for anyone and everyone who turns and trusts in him. A community not only with a shared identity as God's people, but a community with a shared mission to declare God's praises to the world, to the nations. But finally, we also want to be a community built on a shared experience as well. This is the final point, and time is short, so I'm going to make this point much more briefly. As a church, we need to be a church with a shared experience of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. That is what everything else that I've said is built on, isn't it? I mean, if we miss this point, the fact that we have this amazing identity, an amazing mission together, actually is something that could lead us to be proud. It's something that might lead us to be arrogant. We're God's chosen, God's elect, his treasured possession in the earth. It's our job to tell you all about God, all of you ignorant nobodies. And sadly, this is sometimes the way that it can feel. Tragically, or even perhaps especially, it can sometimes be the case in Reformed churches. We like to beat people over the head with the doctrines of grace, which, when you think about it, is an amazing contradiction. And that's why we need to pause for a moment and reflect on this. So much of what Peter says here underscores the gracious, merciful nature of this new identity, this new mission. What Peter says should humble us. It should humble us above everything. Think about this. You are a chosen race. How do we become this race? Only through God's election, only through God's choice, his mercy. We are a royal priesthood. Only through the kindness of the King of Kings do we come to share in this priesthood. We are a holy nation, not because we're holy in and of ourselves, but because Jesus Christ died for us, giving his life to cleanse us and to make us his holy people. We belong to God as his treasured possession, not because there's anything special about us. It's only as we come to him, one who is chosen and precious. Even as God says of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, it is not because you're more numerous or more righteous than all of the people of the world that I saved you. No, it's only because of him. It's because of his electing love, his amazing and abundant mercy. And in fact, is that not what we're called to proclaim to the world? We're not called to proclaim to the world how great we are, no. We're called to proclaim the excellencies of God. And what is it we tell people about God? How we once lived in darkness, but how God has saved us and brought us into the light of his love. As we read in verse 10, this is what we need to remember about who we are, isn't it? Left to ourselves, we were nobodies. Once you were not a people, but now, only through the grace of God are we God's people. And this is the key. How did this happen? Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. We're a people who have a shared identity as God's people, a people who have a shared mission to declare God's praises. But we are only these things because we're a people who are defined by this fact, that we have a shared experience of God's abundant mercy. And when you put all of this together, doesn't that address the issues that I raised at the start? Doesn't that tell us the kind of community that we want to be here at West Valley? Doesn't it cut through some of the political divisions I mentioned earlier at the start? Not that we're saying that all political systems or viewpoints or ideologies are equally right. No, we might have very strong convictions on these kinds of issues. And quite often we might find ourselves in strong disagreement with our brothers and sisters on these things also. But that's okay, isn't it? Because here is the point. Although we may have very different visions for the future of this particular nation, we might even come from completely different nations. First and foremost, what matters to us is that we're citizens of a greater nation, the kingdom of heaven. And we have come to Christ, and therefore we are being built up together as a spiritual house. We together are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation, a people who are characterized by this, not who we vote for, but rather who we belong to, the true and living God in heaven. Look at it this way. England or America could burn to the ground. In fact, we know for sure they will burn to the ground. When Jesus comes again, he will consume them. But the bonds that we have in Christ will never be broken. They will exist forever. And so are we going to break those bonds now over something that in 1,000 years will be a very trivial issue? Or will we instead be God's people? People who have been called together, not to push some political agenda, but to help people be reconciled to the God who made them. Sure, there's going to be some tension that we feel in this as a church, isn't there? That's for sure. But I pray that the tension isn't so much a tension between us, but a tension between us and the world as we're marked out as different. That is how it was for Peter's original readers. And so as they face the tension, Peter reminds them to face that tension with a sense of their great identity, their great mission, their great experience as God's people. And may we also be a people who know the mercy of Christ, and so extend that mercy to a broken world, and a people who know the mercy of Christ and therefore show that great mercy to one another, even amid our disagreements. And may we be the kind of community who Peter describes here, not a political community on either the right or the left, but rather a true alternative, a Christian community, marked by a shared identity as God's people, driven by a shared mission to declare God's praises, and a community whose very existence came about because of our shared experience of God's mercy. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, we thank you so much for your word, for this amazing description. We look at it and we wonder, how can you speak of us in this way? Lord, we know that we are full of sin. We know that your church seems so broken and divided, especially in this nation. And yet, Lord, we thank you for this great truth. And we thank you for that prayer that Christ prayed. And we pray that you might make these things which are true of us, true in our experience also. May they be true especially of us here at West Valley as we gather as your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.